Well, turn with me once again to Romans, Romans chapter 15. We'll be looking at the first part of chapter 16 today, but for context's sake, we'll pick up our reading at the end of chapter 15 in that text that we looked at last week. Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 30, and reading down to chapter 16, verse 16. Let us hear the word of God. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchreae, and that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. And greet my beloved, Epaphras, who is the first convert to Christ in Asia. And greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And greet my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Perseus, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. And greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with him. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. So far the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts today by the power of His Spirit. Well, we come now to this last chapter, finally, in the book of Romans. We've been through a long journey and seen Paul's wonderful exposition and announcement of the gospel. Indeed, it is his masterpiece. For 11 chapters, he has shown us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, all on account of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He has shown us our sin, our guilt. He has shown us the grace that saves us in Christ. And he has also shown us the gratitude that we are to have in response to these things. And he has really wrapped up his entire letter. And now he is sending some personal greetings to those who are in Rome. But also here in these first two verses, we see that he gives a commendation. And I would like to draw your attention today to this commendation of this woman, Phoebe. These first two verses. Now, like much of what we read in the second half of chapter 15 and a lot of chapter 16, we might be tempted to sort of just skip over this part. We might think, okay, I've read the masterpiece. I've read the argument. Now he's just kind of wrapping up details, saying hi here, pray for me there. But as we saw last week, that's not how we are to approach this portion of God's Word, or any part of God's Word for that matter. There's much here in Paul's commendation of Phoebe in particular, just in these two verses, that is worthy of our consideration and applicable to us as a congregation and as individuals. And I would draw your attention to the fact that he commends her to the church at Rome and names her with three names. He calls her sister, servant, and patron. And I'd like us to consider those three things this morning. So in the first place, notice that Paul writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Now he's commending her to the church at Rome here at the end of his letter because a commendation like this was important for travelers in the first century Roman Empire. Christians would often travel to a community where they didn't know anybody, and the local Christians there in the local congregation didn't know this person. But if they were traveling on errand, they would need some kind of commendation, some kind of credentials sent to that congregation so that they would know who this person was. We sort of do something similar to that today when we transfer the membership of one family in a congregation to another congregation so that the elders would know who this person is. But in the first century, when a Christian was traveling, again, on behalf of a local church, they would find this kind of commendation a comforting thing, because they knew that when they arrived at this other local congregation in a different place, a different city, that they would find support there from brothers and sisters that they had never even met. You could rely upon fellow believers in different places to give you safe room and board. And these commendations were important because Christians in the first century were renowned for their hospitality. And believe it or not, just like today, well, back then, nothing's changed in the heart of man. There was fraud. And people would try to get over and find a way to swindle Christians in their generosity, in their hospitality. And so commendations like this were a way to prevent fraud. And so we find mention of these things throughout the New Testament, and we find it here. But the fact that he commends Phoebe to the church at Rome as our sister says a lot. In the first place, it shows that the same thing really that the New Testament announces everywhere about believing women. Namely, that they are not inferior to believing men. The New Testament makes very clear that women who are in Christ possess all the same spiritual blessings in the heavenly places as men who are in Christ. And Paul points this out in his vehement letter to the Galatians, especially in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul explained to the Galatians that they had no business returning to circumcision and the law because the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile had forever been removed by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All who are in Christ are heirs of the Abrahamic covenant. All who are in Christ are Abraham's offspring. And that includes people of different ethnicity, people of different socioeconomic status, and people of different sex. Now, in saying that, Paul's not wiping out or obliterating the distinctions, the differences between man and woman. Rather, he's just teaching that in matters of salvation, there is no favored status, no superior rank amongst God's elect. God has one people. One people made up of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. The New Testament makes this very, very clear. Even the sign and seal of the covenant to bring you into covenant membership changed to highlight this. It was once circumcision, and it was applied only to believing men and their sons. But now it's baptism, and it's applied to believing men and women and their boys and girls. And the words, our sister, highlights this. There's no spiritual inequality before God for those who are in Christ. And you know, really, that's why it's so ridiculous and when we have things like neo-paganism or the feminist movement or liberal theology, when they try to portray Christianity really as just this Western religion that has done nothing but suppress women. They usually quote a few verses out of context about wives submitting to their husbands, and they say, see, there you have it. Inequality. Suppression. But what they read in the Bible simply doesn't fit with their worldview of egalitarianism. And some will go so far as to even say things like this. Well, you know, It was men who wrote the Bible, after all. So, of course, they just made God out to be a male. How do we know He's not female? And, of course, they blamed all of the fall on Eve, because she's the woman. And this kind of stuff, it's not just limited to philosophy classes or the New Age section in Barnes & Noble. It's bled all over into our culture. You can find bumper stickers on people's cars. I've seen them all over the place. In Goddess we trust. Or I saw one the other day that said, Eve was framed. But this is simply a rejection of the authority of God's Word. It's a testimony of a creature who does not want to submit to his or her Creator and doesn't like the fact that the Creator has announced certain things. The creature, being sinful and rebellious, says, you know, I don't like that, because inwardly he or she wants to be the Creator. And there's a lack of submission. But what we need to also realize is that a rejection of this is a rejection of what God has made plain, namely that the differences between men and women are a matter of role and function, not a matter of quality or inequality. In the beginning, God made man, and He made man both male and female, and He made the man as His vice ruler over all His good creation, and He gave him a woman. He did not give him a woman as an object to exploit, but He gave him a woman as a helpmeet. And you know, we would do well to think of man as a king over God's good creation. God, who is the King of Kings, of course, delegating His authority to man. And we would do well to think of women as queens to that king. All the dignity and honor and respect of a queen. That is how God made them at the beginning. Function and role. And that is indeed how we are to think of women. Men, do you honor your wife in that way? As a queen, as one who shares in the dominion over this creation? Do we give women in general that kind of dignity and respect, or do we see them merely as objects? Well, Christianity, unlike so many false religions, teaches this dignity and honor of the woman, because it's what God made in the beginning. And it elevated women to a status that in the first century world had previously been unknown. In both Jewish and Greco-Roman culture, women were not esteemed very highly. You know, in Jewish law, by the first century, women were really just seen as a type of thing. She was really just nothing more than an object that her husband possessed, kind of like his house or his cattle or anything else. And you know, of course, from reading the Gospels, that it degenerated to the point where she could just be divorced by her husband for any reason. If she burned his meal, he could get a legal divorce. But she had no legal rights. And in Greek society, it wasn't much better. The famous Greek orator Demosthenes reflected the first century attitude well when he said this: "We have prostitutes for the sake of pleasure, we have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation, and we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and being faithful guardians of our household affairs." That is the culture in which Paul lived. And it's in the midst of that kind of perversion that Paul unashamedly commends his sister Phoebe and commends her to the church in Rome. He has no reservations. He's not a chauvinist, as so many people from the feminist movement or liberal theology have wrongly tried to portray. He's anything but. But the title, Our Sister, while it communicates all of that, it also communicates something else. Something vital, which is this: God has adopted children for Himself. As soon as you say the word sister, immediately you think of a family. And it's interesting that Paul doesn't say here, I commend to you the woman Phoebe. Or I commend to you our fellow believer Phoebe. He says, I commend to you our sister. And immediately, our minds are drawn to the idea of a family. Because that is one of the things that the New Testament makes so very clear. That the believer has been included by God's grace into the household of God, as Paul said to the Ephesians. We have been made brothers and sisters by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, and we have the same Father. And this is what Paul said earlier in chapter 8. He said, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. Children of God. And if children, Paul says, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Loved ones, hold on to that doctrine of adoption because it's so vital and so important. And God has given it to us for our assurance to go through life knowing that the omnipotent God who rules and reigns all things and will give an account and reckoning for every sin, that He is your Father. That He is your Father. And that He claims you as His child. And if you are His child, then Christ is your brother, not only your king. And you can no more be thrown out of heaven or out of displeasure in God's sight than Christ can. You say, oh, that's going too far. No, it's not. Because you don't have your own righteousness when you're standing before God. You have the righteousness of Christ. And you can't be thrown out of heaven any more than He can. He's your brother. And all of that, that value that God places on His children is communicated in that word, sister. But then Paul says more about Phoebe. He not only says, our sister, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, but then he goes on to say, a servant of the church at Kenchreae. Now, Kenchreae was the eastern port of Corinth, and there was a church there. There was a congregation there. And Paul mentions Phoebe as a servant of this particular church. But we might wonder, well, just what kind of service did Phoebe render to the church at Kenchreae? Well, some have suggested that Phoebe was a female deacon, or what we might call a deaconess. And that's usually based on the fact that the word that Paul uses here for servant is the Greek word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. And there are some churches that will actually ordain women along with men as deacons based on this verse. Now, whether or not Paul implies by this commendation of Phoebe that there are deacons and deaconesses in the church is an issue that is worthy of our consideration this morning. Especially as we look forward to the day when we as a congregation will go from being a church plant as we are now and under the pastoral guidance and authority of the consistory of another church to that point when we will become a congregation with elders and deacons of our own. And we need to think about that because the day will come when the consistory will put up qualified men for nomination as elders and deacons. And when that happens, perhaps somebody will be looking at that ballot and their eyes will go down the list of the people and they might think, well, why is it that only men are put up for elder and deacon? Why not qualified women? Why not someone like Phoebe? Surely she had skills and talents and abilities. Why wouldn't we want her to serve in the church? And of course, we know that many churches today, they open up all three ecclesiastical offices because there's three, not two. Minister, elder, and deacon. And some churches will open up all three to women. And you only have to look in the San Diego Yellow Pages to see that many churches have women pastors, or they'll even have co-pastors, husband and wife. It's very, very common. And so we might think, well, why is it that we do something different than that? Is it just because we're blindly stubborn to our tradition? Or is it because we're really implicitly chauvinistic and have a low view of women? Or do we do this because we believe it is what Scripture clearly teaches and we're submitting to the authority of God's Word as we must do with everything? You see, that's really the issue here. We might think, why is he even going here? Why are we talking about this? Well, it's an issue of the authority of God's Word and our submission to it, of our fidelity to God's Word. We need to remember that. You know, we don't just make things up as we think are best. We don't say, well, you know, after all, we live in this kind of egalitarian culture. Let's bring that into the church. You see, God sets the standards with everything. He sets the standards with doctrine, the doctrine that comes right from the Bible. Believe me, I don't think I know anybody that would come up with their own of the doctrine of unconditional election. But we receive it and we submit to it because it's what God has revealed. And not only doctrine, but worship. We don't just worship God the way we think is best. Oh, I would like to do it this way or that way or the way my friend's church does. We do it the way God has laid out in Scripture. And the same with the government of the church. We come to God's Word and we say, well, what has God said? He sets the standard. He sets the terms. And we come to Him on His terms. And what we find is that when it comes to the government of the church, God has ordained male headship just as He has done in the home. And why has He done that? Well, it's His design from creation, before the fall. Before the fall, this is the way it was. There was an order. There was a design. And this is what we find when Paul says specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Meaning, she is not to preach or teach inside a congregation, particularly over men. Why? Because he was chauvinistic? Because he was just doing what was popular in his day and now it's different in our day? Why did Paul say that? Well, he says in the very next words there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. It's not because he was a chauvinist or because that's just what they did in his culture in the first century. It's because it was God's design from the beginning. And again, we submit to what God has done. It doesn't matter if that doesn't agree with the egalitarianism in our culture. It's God's Word, and we submit to it. And for most of us who receive the Bible for what it is and believe in the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, this issue is very simple. We simply submit to our Creator. But while that might seem like a black and white issue on the matters of ministers and elders, there's been some debate when it comes to the issue of deacons. And Phoebe is always brought up because Paul calls her a diakonos. But what we should understand about this word, okay, now if you've drifted off, you need to come back now. What we need to understand about this word, diakonos, is that there is a general use of this word and there's a specific use of this word. That's just plain and simple. We find this word used over and over again in the New Testament. For example, look back in chapter 15, verse 8. Paul says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. Now Paul calls Christ a servant, and the word that he uses there is diakonos. He doesn't mean that Christ became a deacon in a local church. He means that Christ is a servant. And we find Paul using that word diakonos in that way the majority of the times that diakonos comes up. He says it over and over again. He speaks of himself as being a servant of God, a servant of Christ, a servant of the gospel. Over and over again, he uses that word in the meaning of servant, generally. Servant. But in other places in the New Testament, it refers more technically to the office of deacon. So, for example, when Paul writes to the Philippians, he opens up that wonderful letter that we're going to be looking at here pretty soon on Wednesday nights with these words: "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons." And he uses it there in a more technical way. And he does the same thing in 1 Timothy 3 when he gives the qualifications of the office of deacon. Well, the question is, which of these two uses of the word diakonos, the more common meaning of servant in general, or the more technical meaning of the office of deacon, does Paul use when referring to Phoebe? Well, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, in this chapter, as you probably know, Paul lays down the qualifications for elders in verses 1 through 7, and then the qualifications for deacons in verses 8 through 13. And look there in verses 8 through 13. "Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Now, just by reading that passage, it should become immediately clear that deacons in the first century were male. There's a distinction here between deacons and wives. And there's an exhortation for deacons to be the husband of one wife. But there's nothing there about deaconesses. Now, some have understood the mention there of wives in verse 11 to refer, actually, to these deaconesses, since Paul gives some qualifications of that role there, something he doesn't do with elders and ministers. And the Greek grammar here is very interesting and opens up some debate, which is technical, and though I enjoy it, I won't get into it right now with you. But the bottom line is this. The bottom line is that Paul does not use the word diakonos when he's referring to these wives. He uses a different word in Greek. He uses the word gunaikos, which means wives or women. Now we have to ask, if there were deacons and deaconesses in the early church, well, here when Paul is giving his qualifications for them, why doesn't he list them out as such? Why does he specifically, deliberately, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, use two completely different words? Diakonos, deacons, minister, or servants, and gunaikos, wives or women. And the reason that he brings up the qualifications of a deacon's wife is because in certain parts of a deacon's service, especially in ministering to the sick and the poor, his wife would naturally cooperate with him and be of service to those people who are sick, who are poor. She would even perhaps do a considerable part of the work. It doesn't mean that she held office. But it was still enough that Paul would write, now here's what their wives may be, knowing that they're going to be involved in some of that. You see, the office of deacon, and we need to understand this, is an office of mercy and an office of help. And it's very different than the office of elder, which is an office of rule. An elder's wife would have absolutely nothing to do with his duties ruling over the church. And that's why Paul doesn't address them. And the office of minister is much different than both the office of elder and office of deacon, because it's an office of the word. Office of mercy, office of rule, office of the word. And obviously, as Paul pointed out in 1 Timothy 2, a minister's wives would have nothing to do with that over the congregation. Well, all of this is to say that Paul commends and honors Phoebe as a servant of the church in Kenchreae. But there's no warrant to suppose that she has occupied that ecclesiastical office of deacon. She served the church. She was giving. She was a godly woman. She was putting her gifts to use there. And Paul commends her for that. As John Murray says, there's no reason to take this woman who God, by His Holy Spirit and providence, has memorialized in the New Testament and dishonor her by now raising up women to an office that God has never ordained. She's a servant. And in fact, Paul seems to at least imply, by his third title given to Phoebe, what some of that service was, because he calls her a patron. So you notice there, back in Romans 16, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Sister, servant, patron. Or you can use the word supporter if you want to keep it in three S's. But the point is this. A patron was a supporter. It was somebody who gave financial support of many, including Paul, who would have needed particular financial support as he travels as an apostle. Phoebe has evidently the gift of giving, as Paul outlines in Romans chapter 12, where he alludes to. She gives with generosity. God has blessed her, raised her up, evidently as a woman of some means, and we have much reason to believe that she is a woman of means, much like Lydia was in Philippi, perhaps a businesswoman. Because she is, after all, here in Rome. And Paul doesn't mention anybody else with her, which very likely means that she is there with her servants or even hired staff. And she's a supporter, a patron of many. Perhaps giving financial aid and assistance to those who are sick and those who are poor, and to Paul himself, but it's worthy of mention. And in all likelihood, as most commentators and scholars believe, and I myself believe as well, she's the one that's probably carrying this masterpiece of Romans to Rome. Because we find her commendation here at the end of this letter. Rome doesn't know who she is. She's arrived. Very likely could have been, Paul, you're here writing Romans. How about I'm going to be leaving soon to the city of Rome? I'll carry it there for you. And he gives her commendation. Well, we don't know for sure, but she is evidently a woman of some means, and that is what God has raised her up to do, and she's a woman who serves. And she's a woman who, when she arrives at Rome, will need some more help. We don't know what it is, whether it's room or board or some other kind of help there in Rome with which the locals would be able to render. We know this. She's a servant. She's a supporter. And God is using her gifts. And that should be an encouragement to us, loved ones, both men and women, to use the gifts that God has given us for His church. You know, Paul points out that women have a vital role in every congregation. He says that older women, when he was writing to Titus, that they were to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. They were to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. But they were to do this. They were to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be busy at home, working at home, to be kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the Word of God may not be reviled. Women have a vital role in the church, generally and specifically, as God has gifted them. But we ought to avoid the erroneous extreme of trying to ordain women to an ecclesiastical office when there's no warrant for doing so in Scripture. And only out of that pressure that we feel from the culture. But we also ought to avoid the other extreme of ignoring that very important and valuable role that godly women play in the church. I know there are several women here amongst us that are faithfully serving many of you in many ways. And all of us, loved ones, again, are to use our gifts and talents to serve one another. It's part of the Christian life. It's a calling. And we do so out of gratitude for the grace of God. We do so because we too are in the Lord as Phoebe. We do so out of love for Him who first loved us and gave up His Son for us. And yes, it gives purpose and meaning to this life because we know that God has laid claim on us and He is bringing us home. And in the meantime, He has collected us into His society and He's gifted us with abilities, with talents. And we have all the opportunity now and every day that He has ordained for us to live to serve Him and to serve His children, brothers and sisters. Well, may that be our desire, out of gratitude for the great grace that has saved us from our guilt. Amen. Father in heaven, we do thank You for all that You have given us in Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that we too would seek to be servants, even as this woman here who was commended 2,000 years ago, but in the way that You have ordained each one of us to serve. We pray, O Lord, that You would cause us to use those talents and those abilities and gifts that You have given us for Your glory and for the good of Your people, all out of love for You who first loved us, and all out of such amazement and thankfulness for the good news that has set us free from our sin and secured our inheritance in heaven. May it be so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.